And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. As a 9-year-old boy growing up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in 1958, I spent my summer days playing baseball with my two best friends. We lived just a few houses away, within yelling distance of each other. One July morning, my friend John Littell came running over to my house, excitedly holding a brand new baseball he had just gotten from his dad. Now, for us, a brand new baseball was a kind of treasure. We're not like Major League Baseball that takes out a baseball if it has a scuff or a mark on it, right? No, we played with baseballs until their hides were coming off. The stitches were broken. Even then, we'd wrap them in electrical tape and use them until even that unraveled. It seems that my friend's dad was going to be out of town on his birthday. He worked for the railroad, and he was gone weeks at a time, and he wanted to reassure his son that he would celebrate his birthday when he got back from the road. The baseball was a down payment, if you will, that he would celebrate his son's birthday when he got back, a pledge. Well, regardless of what his dad was going to do, we used that baseball for a week as if it was the only one in the universe. We played baseball from sunup to sundown. Breaks maybe to go swimming or visit grandma for ice cream, but otherwise we could be found at the local sandlot playing ball. When my friend's dad did come home, in that week in July of 1958, he whisked him away and drove to Briggs Stadium in Detroit to see the Detroit Tigers play in person. Now, for a 9-year-old at that time, that was like going to heaven. And when he came over to my house the next day, he even had a brand new baseball bat. I always remember that baseball, though. It was like a promise, a pledge that my friend's dad was going to keep his promise to celebrate his birthday properly. That's true of many other things in life, including those of redemptive history, the things of redemptive history. The Holy Spirit is equally a pledge of things to come, a promise of the inheritance Christ has extended to us as sons. The promise is a real bona fide benefit to us, just as that baseball was a real benefit to 9-year-old boys. That has its own fruits in the players' lives, but it is not the full extent of the promises either. That is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is a seal of a promise, the promise of salvation and the bequeathal of an inheritance which awaits the believer. So let's look to our text today to see these things exhibited. What a blessing they are. So, 2 points from these two verses I would like to make with you. First of all, from verse 13, sealed. That is our title today. The blessed presence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of authentication upon our faith, placed in the Christ of the gospel. That faith placed in the Christ of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is a seal, a mark of authentication. Paul, the rabbi, as we saw last week, is concluding his eloquent barakah. That is a eulogy, Hebrew for eulogy. Extolling the wondrous providences of God's sovereign grace. Now, next week, we will begin unfolding Paul's Yedah, which is Hebrew for thanksgiving. You can see that in your text from verses 15 through 23. That will be his thanksgiving, the Yedah. These are all literary forms that every literate rabbi had mastered and could compose on a moment's notice. And Paul chooses to close his barakah today, highlighting two important ministries of the blessed third person of the Trinitarian Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The first of those ministries is that of a sealer of authenticity and identity. Authenticity and identity. The Holy Spirit is a sealer of those two things. Now, up to this point, he has been addressing the Ephesians as we, right? We who were the first to hope in Christ, we saw last week, and we covered that in some detail. That is, those who first hoped in Christ were composed of Jews, the chosen people of God. To them were the promises and the glory. And it's no wonder that God began to build his church on this foundation, as he promised he would. But that's not all there is to the building. The Apostle James, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, conclusively determined, he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And then he cites an Old Testament text restoring David's tent, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This was the explicit promise that indeed the Gentiles would someday be incorporated into the people of God, Christ's church. That promise stretched back to the call of Abraham, where God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here they are being blessed. In fact, to the very point of our text today, Peter and the Jews of Jerusalem saw before their very eyes, back in Acts 10, early in the life of the church, while Peter was still saying these things, that is, preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, that is to Caesarea, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Such is the beauty and inclusiveness of the new covenant. True inclusiveness, not a cheap, sham, political inclusiveness, but true living inclusiveness in the new covenant, in the body of Christ. Consequently, Paul can declare in all confidence, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, you Gentiles as well. Do not underestimate the critical nature of the seal in the ancient world. The wax seal was a combination of an encrypted security code and a brand name logo, if you will, in the ancient world. And it's much older than AI encryption and commercial logos. It stretches back to the early Egyptian dynasties, 3000 BC, all the way through to our own day, where they're more of a novelty, really, than a necessity. But not in Paul's day. The wax seal is known primarily for its use in securing and authenticating documents. The rough, porous character of the ancient parchment lent itself to liquid wax adhering to it and fastening two edges securely as it cooled. Wax is easily colored, and kings, princes, and potentates indulge their vanity in the rainbow of colors used to represent their exalted status. Now, the actual seal evolved from a simple mark in the soft wax with a pen to elaborate silver and gold stamps and rings with intricate designs and family crests. The seal became a point of pride to have a distinctive seal imprinted on letters and documents and structures. All of these features evolved because of the centrality of its purpose, that is to guarantee security and authenticity. In fact, a breach of a seal was a serious capital matter. Argilius, for example, the story of Argilius and Pausanias. Argilius was a messenger sent to the Persian king by his king of Sparta, Pausanias. And this is early 4th century BC. And Pausanias sent his messenger, Argilius, with a letter securely sealed. A number of factors raised Argilius' suspicions of Pausanias. And so he risked his life by breaking the seal and opening the letter. Under most circumstances, it was a great betrayal of trust, a capital offense. But what he found in the letter was outright treason on King Pausanias' part. This is a rollicking good tale, and the suspicions that were raised by Argilius were valid. So he had good reason to open this letter. And Pausanias was secretly offering to support the Persians if they invaded Greece. That's treason. And what is more, the letter to the Persian king recommended that the Persian king kill the messenger, Argilius, to ensure complete secrecy. So, risking his life, Argilius returned to Sparta and disclosed the letter to his fellow countrymen and saved Sparta and condemned Pausanias. It's a rollicking good tale, if you want to read the complete relating of it. Well, many other stories of this kind could be told, but the point is, the seal guaranteed the integrity of the communication sealed. The unbroken seal guaranteed the bona fide message enclosed by the sealant marked in the seal. A broken seal meant a compromised message and no guarantee of authenticity. All of these things were true and present when Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians. Paul is likening the presence of the Holy Spirit in the breast of the believer to this institution of the seal. But there's a series of particulars which this seal secures and authenticates. He mentions them. First of all, the word of truth heard. The Holy Spirit seals in the breast of the believer the word of truth that he has heard. Paul came to Ephesus in the course of his second missionary journey, leaving Apollos in Corinth, and he preached, that is, he shared the word of truth, for 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading there about the kingdom of God, Luke tells us. But the stubborn Jews rejected him, and he went on to share the word of truth for an additional 2 years with the Gentiles, in what was known then as the Hall of Tyrannus. And as a consequence, Luke tells us, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is one of Paul's favorite designations in his letters. He says in Colossians chapter 1, of this, that is your hope in heaven, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, the word of truth. God's word is true and faithful, as it has been since given to the patriarchs and Moses. In fact, the Holy Spirit seals this truth unto us in our hearts. Is this true of you, I would ask? Perhaps it's happening in you now. If indeed that is happening and you know the word of God to be the word of truth, for your life, then let that Holy Spirit continue his work in you and give evidence of it too. Well, it also seals the gospel of your salvation. This phrase is explanatory. The idea of the gospel of your salvation is explanatory of what came previous. That is the word of truth. That word of truth is indeed the gospel of your salvation. You are saved from eternal death. You are saved from the consequences of your sins, as indeed the death of Christ stands in your stead. That word of truth is indeed the very gospel, the evangel, the good news of your salvation. It also seals then faith in Christ. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, and that is foundational to Christianity. There's no salvation without faith in Christ. Those of you who were with us in Sunday school over the last few weeks before Easter, as we catechized our kids, we went through that question, right? What is faith in Jesus Christ? And most of the kids who are there can probably answer this. We won't have you recite it right now, but of course what we found, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. A saving grace, that is, without which, a grace without which you cannot be saved. We must place our faith in Jesus Christ if we indeed are to be saved, and we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, not our works, as he is offered to us in the gospel. We are a Presbyterian church, which means we go through catechisms. We go through confessions of faith. It helps us to secure those scripture truths in just a brief compass, right? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, are we at risk then of having these things slip away? No. Not so long as we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to give us discernment. A seal of the original help to distinguish between the true and the counterfeit. And the Holy Spirit, as it seals these things to our hearts, helps us to distinguish between the true and the counterfeit. And so we urge you to come to a living, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ yourself. The Holy Spirit is a real, living presence in the hearts and lives of all those who believe. As Acts chapter 2 puts it, Peter preaches. He says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Right? These are those days. Indeed, when the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us and he seals these truths to our hearts. But that's not the extent of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life either. Paul goes on, verse 14. Point number two I want to make with you. Sealed. The blessed presence of the Holy Spirit is the pledge of all which we stand to inherit as our possession to the praise of his glory. I hope these are not just words to you, but that you indeed have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within your breast, working, laboring in you. Well, this verse, verse 14, vividly gives us assurance that the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, even now, at this very moment, is but an arabon in the Greek, arabon, a deposit or pledge of a complete delivery to come. Like my friend's baseball. A down payment, a deposit, a pledge, a promise of the greater delivery to come. This practice has an equally ancient place with the seal. In finance, a pledged asset is any valuable property that serves as security for a loan. A pledged asset is often put into an account under the control of the lender, but where the borrower can still get dividends and interest payments from the security issuers. The pledge was well known in Roman society as well. Almost anything of value could stand as a pledge in lieu of full payment and redemption of a debt. But it could often be abused by unsavory bankers and creditors. Eat the rich, right? String up the bankers. Well, hence it is today, hence it always has been. Charlemagne, during his reign in the late 8th century, early 9th century, strove to reform all of his kingdom in line with biblical principles. He really sincerely tried to do this, including the legal system, the banking system as well. He relied heavily on his right-hand man, the scholar Alcuin. Do you know the Potts named their brand new son? His middle name is Alcuin, right? In our history course, the Potts learned of who Mr. Alcuin was and thought enough of him to name their son Alcuin. Anyway, the story is told of a small farmer during Charlemagne's reign in what is now modern France, a Mr. Roger, who had pledged his draft horse to his landlord in order to get seed for the spring planting. The summer growing season was particularly cold that year, and even climate historians call this entire period a little ice age, and his crop was meager, barely enough to feed his family, but inadequate to pay his debts. And the landlord proceeded to seize Roger's fine animal, the one outstanding possession of his family. And when Charlemagne heard of Roger's plight, he stayed the seizure and even insisted that the landlord provide Mr. Roger with his next spring's seed free of encumbrance. With Alcuin's help, Charlemagne drafted legislation that forbade clothing and implements of necessity, things like plows and rakes and shovels and draft animals, from being put up as a pledge. Well, an arrow bone could also act as a deposit that could be enjoyed with anticipation of a full payment in the future. Even as my friend's baseball, we enjoyed that long before his father even got back. Fathers would occasionally stake their sons in a business or a farm with a deposit or down payment on their anticipated inheritance. That was a common practice all through the Middle Ages and in the Roman Empire as well. Even in our Lord's parables, this plays a part. Part of the sheer temerity and audacity of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable was not that he asked for a part of what was anticipated to be his inheritance. That would have been understandable. But that he asked for the whole, and then he proceeded not to invest it wisely, but rather squander it all in Las Vegas, if you will, Sin City, on wine, women, and song. No better investment can be made with a deposit than the Holy Spirit of God. No more honest pledge can secure the future than the pledge of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in your life, dear listener, dear Christian, dear brother and sister. And the Christian already knows the living presence of the Holy Spirit in his life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We don't often appreciate it because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to not speak of himself, but to speak of Christ and to bring Christ to our hearts and minds. The Holy Spirit, by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, he brings life and peace, Paul tells us. Life in the Spirit, Paul tells us as well, puts death to the deeds of the flesh. We triumph in our war on sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know the ministry of the Holy Spirit because even as today it has done in our worship service, the Spirit intercedes for us in prayer with groanings too deep for words, Paul says. The Holy Spirit also brings tangible evidence of our salvation. Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I've seen lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives who may have just been the opposite with fruit of the flesh, right? No. The Christian, as he comes to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit within their lives, begins to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Do you know these things? They can be yours in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit indeed dwells within your heart and mind. All of these things and more sweetly testify to the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. But he also stands as the surety, the guarantee of more to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," Paul says. A guarantee of greater things to come, he is as well. And in Romans 8, as we've heard read for us this morning, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yeah, all those things yet to come. But we have the ministry of the Spirit within us as if it's not enough, the greatness of his ministry in our hearts and minds. There's more to come. No better guarantee of our redemption exists. Now, once again, we as Calvinists, are we Presbyterians here or what? We as Calvinists staunchly defend the fifth point of Calvinism, which is the perseverance of the saints. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and builds us up in this. The idea of the perseverance of the saints, if this is new to you, is that so certain is God's unconditional election of his own, that after their regeneration and their calling, they will persist to the end, despite stumblings and failings and perhaps even backsliding. That's not to say we are perfect, no. Or we go on and on and on and on. We do go on to greater and greater growth, and we persist to the very end. So, it is not sin that calls our perseverance into question. Can't point at a Christian. He's a sinner. How can you say he's going to heaven? No, it's not sin that calls our perseverance into question, but rather that God's faithfulness overcomes sin that we might persevere. It is God who is with us in the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to persevere over time. The presence of the Holy Spirit is a blessed consolation that we will prevail to the end. We are on a pilgrimage to the heavenly city. And the Lord says, despite tripping and falling, perhaps wandering off the trail from time to time, we will persist to the end in our journey to that heavenly city, in our pilgrimage, and we will obtain what has been promised, despite obstacles and maybe even the slowness of the pace sometimes. Right? So many of us Christians say, oh, why is it taking so long to become perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in him? Well, Spurgeon says, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. By perseverance, even the snail reached the ark. You can just see Noah, right? All right, where's the snail? Right, rain's coming. So persevere, brother and sister. Take what the father of the prodigal son had to say to his faithful son. Take it to heart, right? That's a parable of two sons, really, not just the prodigal, but the faithful son as well. The father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." For those of you that are indeed faithful, you are persevering to the end. You have the power of the Holy Spirit that has sealed you and given you a promise of those things that are to come. All that is the Father's is yours. And you will come into your inheritance and to the praise of his glory, as Paul tells us here. And along the way, don't neglect to celebrate and search for that prodigal son either. There's a lot of them out there. The one who now seems lost but will be found. The one who is now dead but will be alive. Perhaps you are one of those here today as well and are coming alive to the life of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is working within your heart really even now, calling you to him. The one who was lost but is found. The one who was dead but is now alive. May that be true for you. And may the Holy Spirit be that blessed minister who seals all of these truths to your heart and gives you the promise of what is yet to come. Let us now come to that place then where we see the promise of that life to come assured to us in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.